So we're going to turn to 3 John. 3 John, have it open before you. Feel a few spits of rain. This is going to be fun, isn't it? If it does suddenly pour down, okay, we're going to have some instructions now. So the first 2 rows are going to go in the back door, and the ones at the back are going to go in the chapel. Some of you might not feel you're able to do that, but or ready to go inside. But if you are, we'll do that. If we have a sudden derench, okay, so we just have some order to it, and I'm sure our deacons will solve everything and won't be trampled by people in the process. But I hope we'll be all right anyway. So 3 John. I wonder if I hadn't warned you and then asked you this morning to all write down what you remember about 3 John. I wonder if you could write down as much as far as 3 John is, actually. Whether you'd even take the top off your pen if you were asked, what's in 3 John? It's quite one of those books that doesn't get brought out very often. Well, we're going to bring it out this morning for a little while. 3 John is in one sense a private letter, but written from the Apostle John to this man called Gaius. But it's in the Bible, and that means that we believe it's written for us. So that though John sat down and wrote this letter to his friend, not necessarily thinking about the bigger picture, yet God had the bigger picture in view, and he guided John's pen and his thoughts so that what we have is God's words for us today. In fact, amazing to think of this, that as John wrote these words, the God who knows all things knew that on the 6th of June 2021 in Great Ellingham, we would open this book together and you would be here. And so we've come to God's word together this morning, and we should come with a sense of anticipation and with a sense that this is God's word for us, and he knew that we would be here, and he's got something to say to every one of us here this morning. Each one of us is known to God. Now let me just tell you a little bit, explain a little bit about how this sermon's sort of evolved. That's probably not a good word to use, is it, of a sermon? But I started with 3 easy headings because there's 3 people mentioned in this letter. So there's Gaius, and there's Diotrephes, and there's Demetrius. I thought, wow, that's good. It's good to have 3 points. We'll have 3 men, and we'll talk about each of them. But it was clear after a while I wasn't going to be able to do that, so Demetrius got dropped, sadly. He's mentioned a little bit later on. But then it was clear as I was going through, this is still not enough. And so I was sort of writing about Gaius and thinking about Gaius. And so in the end, Diotrephes has been dropped as well. And so really, we've just got a sermon about Gaius and about the opening verses of the chapter. And yet, in a sense, it's rather ironic that Diotrephes has been dropped, because he wouldn't be very happy about it. Because that really is the issue with Diotrephes that we read. He likes to have center stage. Did you notice that? He was afraid of anyone or anything taking that spot from him. So John says, doesn't he, in verse 9 about Diotrephes, he loves to have the preeminence. You see that? He loves to have the central place, so much so that when John has sent some people either with a letter or with a message, he won't receive them for fear, it seems, that he'll lose his place. Do you know the only other place that word preeminence is used in the New Testament? It's in Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus. You remember? He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There's only one person who is supposed to be center stage in the church. There's only one person whose position cannot be questioned, and that is Jesus. And so our united desire should be that every eye be on Jesus, and every knee bow to Jesus, and every heart in love with Jesus. And I think that we'll see as we look at Gaius that that was his interest, that was his concern, that was his attitude. He says the opposite. He's like the opposite of Diotrephes, who's proud. And Gaius has this servant heart. that wants Jesus to have the preeminence. So let's think about Gaius. Gaius, by the way, was one of the most popular names, common names in the first century Roman world, a bit like Tim in our church. So there's various Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament, but it's hard to link this one necessarily with any of those. And so we won't try and do that. So there's four things I want us to see then this morning about Gaius, okay? Four simple things from the opening verses of the letter. And first is this. He was loved. He was loved. Look how it begins. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. That's the first thing then we could say about Gaius. He was loved. John loved him. In fact, in many ways, there's nothing clearer in this letter than the fact that John loves his brother in Christ, Gaius. John tells him, whom I love in truth. Four times he calls him beloved through the letter. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 11. I actually get the suspicion that one of the main reasons that John writes this letter to Gaius is to make clear to Gaius that he's loved and to reassure him that he's loved and that he's appreciated. It seems from the letter that Gaius is caught up in a pretty difficult church situation. If he's there in that church with Diotrephes, you know, a church where it seems that the predominant concern is with position and authority rather than love, and probably Gaius isn't being loved as he should be, and so John is writing in many ways just to reassure him that he's loved and he's appreciated. John, of course, is often spoken of as the apostle of love, and that seems to be one of the real themes of John's gospel and of his letters, isn't it? The importance of love. Now, no one gives us a bigger sense of the glory of God and the glory of Jesus than John does. So John, you remember how his gospel opens? You children remember this, don't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we're reminded straight away of the glory and the divinity of Jesus. And John always reminds us of the greatness of God. So 1 John, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we're reminded of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin. But John is constantly also reminding us of the central place of love. John is the one that tells us, isn't he? God is love. John is the one who writes, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So John is constantly telling us, calling us to love one another, reminding us that if we don't have love, then we don't know God. And here's John then living out his teaching as he writes to his friend Gaius. And one of the main things that Gaius is going to feel as he reads this letter is that he's loved. That John, his brother in Christ, loves him. And he's going to know that because John tells him, whom I love in truth. Now, we're reserved English people, at least most of us are. And we don't do that sort of thing, do we? Very easily. But we ought to. Other believers ought to know that we love them. We ought to tell them that we love them. We ought to tell them that we appreciate them. That should be clear. I love that occasion again that John records in his gospel where he raises Lazarus from the dead. But do you remember at the beginning of the story when Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, send news of Lazarus being sick to Jesus? Do you remember how they put it? Lord, the one whom you love is sick. What does that tell us? That they knew very well that Jesus loved their brother. They weren't there in Bethany debating whether, you know, what do you think he cares? Do you think he'd be interested to know? They knew because they knew that Jesus loved their brother. And brothers and sisters, we're to be like Jesus, aren't we? And that means that we're to love with an obvious, clear love. for one another. And let's be honest, isn't it wonderful to be loved? I mean, that's God's made us, hasn't he? To love and be loved. We're made in the image of the God who is love. And we need to be loved. And we thrive when we are loved and when we are appreciated. And this is one of the wonderful things about the gospel, isn't it? And one of the wonderful things about becoming a Christian is suddenly we're brought into a family of people who love us. Not perfectly, but they do. So you know here this morning, if you're part of this church, that your brothers and sisters love you. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. John says, doesn't he, whom I love in truth. Now that could mean who I truly love, I love sincerely, but John doesn't really use that word truth in that way. When John uses the word truth, he's speaking about the truth. He's speaking about the gospel. And that's what he's saying here. Where does this love come from? What's the reason for it? What's the explanation for it? Well, it comes out of the gospel. Here are two men who are loved by God in the gospel, and therefore they love one another. So I'm not going to tire, as your pastor, of reminding you and reminding us together of the central place of love in the church. That we're loved by the Lord with an unconditional, free, wonderful, sacrificial love, and we are to love one another in the same way. Such a wonderful thing, such a vital thing. We live in a world that's so lacking in love in many ways. And to be part of a church and part of a people where we love each other and appreciate each other, and that love is clear. That's such a vital witness and testimony to the world around us, isn't it? That we love one another. So there's the first thing we can say about Gaius, and we can learn from that. Gaius is loved. Gaius is loved. Secondly, Gaius is prayed for. You see that? Verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Gaius is prayed for. It is a wonderful thing to be prayed for, to have people who are praying for you. I get a text every Sunday morning from a couple in this church assuring me that they've prayed for me every Sunday morning without fail. I love getting that text. We need people to be praying for us. And if you're a Christian, if you're part of a church family, you will have people praying for you. Now, we thought about that not that long ago when we came towards the end of 1 Thessalonians. The blessing of being prayed for, the importance of praying for one another. Well, what did John pray for Gaius? It's an interesting prayer. It's quite different, isn't it, from the prayers of Paul? What does he pray for? Well, there's three parts to it, really, isn't there? First of all, he prays, I pray that you may prosper in all things. Pray that you may prosper in all things. So John prays that in life in general, things will go well for Gaius. That he'll do well. That he'll know his needs being met. That he'll know success. That he'll know happiness. That you may prosper in all things. Now this is a verse, of course, that those who preach what we call the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, love. That they love this verse and they quote this verse. But of course they misquote it. Because this is not a promise of prosperity, is it? It's not John the Apostle declaring prosperity into Gaius's life. The Bible doesn't allow us to make such certain promises and declarations, because the Bible tells us that often trials and difficulties will come into our lives as well. So the prosperity gospel, in case you don't know what that is, it's probably a good thing if you don't know what it is. It assures people that if they come to Jesus, and if they trust in Jesus, and if they have enough faith, then everything will go well. They will prosper. They are the child of a king, and so everything will go well with them. Indeed, that's really the main reason for coming to Jesus in the prosperity gospel, that you know, perhaps life's not going very well, you're not having success in your business or whatever it might be, come to Jesus. And everything will go well. No mention of sin, or little mention of sin, or of the far greater riches of knowing Jesus. So we reject that. We say that's not the gospel. That's another gospel. It's not the gospel at all. But here, this is a verse that gives us a good balance, if you like. Because it reminds us that neither we to believe that we sort of to hope that everything goes badly in our lives. We don't pray, you know, Lord, give me trials so that I might trust you. John prays that he may prosper in all things, that whatever he puts his hand to, it might go well. So it's not wrong to pray that our jobs will go well, or that our exams will go well, or our families will be happy, or that our plans will come to pass. It's not wrong to pray that we'll continue to live in a land of peace and prosperity. It's not wrong to pray that your pension will still be worth something when you come to retire. Sometimes it's considered a little unspiritual to pray about such things. But John doesn't think that. We're creatures of this world. We're living in this world. And it's not wrong to pray that we might prosper, that things might go well. Nothing wrong with that. He also tells him, doesn't he, that he prays that about his health. And you might be in health. So we don't know whether Gaius had been poorly, or not, possibly have, but not for sure. But John prays that he'll be in good health, that he may be fit and strong and healthy. Now, it's clear from the letter, isn't it, that John's more concerned about his soul. But it doesn't rule out concern for the body and the whole of life. In fact, actually, John, in his writings, is battling against what was known as Gnostic teaching. It sort of separated the body and the soul, and really the spiritual realm, well, that's good, and the body and the physical, well, that's bad, and we're just really just waiting to be able to get out of our bodies. Well, John in his writings is addressing a lot of that. So when he says things like the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he's reminding us actually we're made body and soul, and that's how God made us to be. That's how God came into our world. That's how he's going to remake us at the end. And so we're to have this whole approach to life. We're body and soul. And so we can pray for our health, and we can pray for our lives, and we can pray that things will go well, and there's nothing wrong with that. But it's not enough, is it? Because he also says, just as your soul prospers, because, well, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Because every one of us here this morning has a never-dying soul. And really, that's what ultimately matters, isn't it? Not just about the body. It's life's not just about prospering. It's about your soul. So let me ask you again this morning that question. Is it well with your soul? Are you rich? Are you prospering spiritually? Are you rich in God's sight? Do you have treasure in heaven? Have you come and trusted Jesus and known the riches of forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Because that's really what matters, isn't it? So we need people to pray for us. Body and soul, all of life. And we're thankful for that. Can I just ask this question before we move on? Perhaps you are prospering in this life. Perhaps your job's going well and your bank balance is full, but your spiritual life is neglected. Could that be true of you this morning? That you are focused on this world and this life, to the neglect of your soul and your spiritual walk with God. That's not really prospering, is it? Not really. So Gaius was loved, and Gaius was prayed for, and Gaius was talked about. That's the third thing. Verses 3 3 and 4. Joys of preaching outside when your notes start going everywhere and your Bible keeps turning pages. So Gaius was talked about. Let me just read verses 3 and 4. I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I've no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. So clearly people have come to John who've been with Gaius, and they speak about him. They talk about Gaius to John. And what do they talk about? They've testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I love that expression, the truth that is in you. Can I ask you that question this morning? Is the truth in you? Not just, could you tell me a few things about the Bible and about Jesus, but is the truth in your very soul? Is it in your bones? Has it gripped you? Have you been, as it were, taken over by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because that's what a Christian is, isn't it? You couldn't, if you took the truth out of Gaius, he would die. It would be like taking his heart out, taking a vital organ away. When people spoke about Gaius, they spoke about the truth that was in him. Here's a man who you cut him and he bleeds the truth. And not only he's walking in it too, isn't he? So the truth that's in him then is seen in his life. It's not just some internal thing. It's seen in his life, in his actions, in his priorities. That's what it means. Walking in the truth. Living it out. Can I ask you then this morning, as I ask myself, if people were to talk about you, which they do, what would be the first thing that came to their mind? What would they talk about? Would they talk about the truth that's in you? That here's a person and they're gripped by the gospel, they're gripped by Jesus. And you can see it in their life and in their honesty, in their integrity, in their faithfulness, in their priorities. Would that be said of you and me? Challenge for us this morning. And then I love the words of verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. See, I love that, because think of John. Think of all that he's seen through his life. He's been with Jesus. Think of the miracles that he saw. He saw the risen Jesus. Think of those visions in Revelation that he saw. And you might be tempted to think that not much is going to excite John after that. You know, it's going to be something pretty impressive to excite John. But what really thrills his heart? What really makes him joyful? To see a believer walking in the truth. To see someone who's come to faith, perhaps under his ministry, walking in the truth, going on with the Lord. To hear of other believers who are still trusting Jesus. He hears about Gaius and they come and they say he's full of the gospel and he's living out. And John rejoices. And that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To see Christians, to see another generation come to know Jesus and walk with him and trust him. That is such a joy, isn't it? To see people come to faith and to hear them going on with the Lord. That really brings true joy. It's a wonderful thing. But let me flip the coin. What's heartbreaking? What's tragic? What brings tears to your eyes? It's seeing people walking away from the truth, isn't it? People who once were like Gaius, perhaps, on fire for the Lord, just grow cold and wander and disappear. That, I can tell you, is heartbreaking. That is heartbreaking. Perhaps, let me be, is that true of you this morning? Is that the direction you're going in this morning? Be assured, it's heartbreaking to see. You children here this morning, children, you listening? Your parents can't make you Christians. Only God can do that. Your parents can't believe for you. Only you can do that. Your parents don't want you to say that you've become a Christian just to please them. That would lead to all sorts of trouble. But you do know this, don't you, boys and girls? That there is nothing that your mums and dads would want more than for you to come to Jesus Christ and know him and walk with him, because they know that that's where true joy is found and that's your greatest need. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. So Gaius is loved and Gaius is prayed for and Gaius is talked about. And lastly, briefly, Gaius is faithful. Gaius is faithful. What does it say? Verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. So he's faithful. He's faithful to the brethren. I think that means his own local church, his own family, his own gospel family. He's a faithful man. What does that mean? It means he's trustworthy. He's reliable. He's there. If you're in need, you can turn to Gaius. If you're in need, he's probably there before you even ask. How important faithfulness is, isn't it, in the life of a church? To have people who are solid, people who are faithful, people who are there, people who are dependable. When there's need, they're there. When there's a job to do, they're asking about it. Are you one of those people? Faithful? And Gaius is like that in his church, to the brethren. Are you like that, ready to be put out, ready for your tea to go cold, ready for your time to be messed up a bit, as you are faithful in loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? And then Gaius is also like that to strangers. He called those John calls strangers. That's not just people from Suffolk. That's a... clearly there was quite a bit, wasn't there, of travelling around in the first century. If you had a letter to deliver, or if you had a gift to pass on, you couldn't put it in the Royal Mail. You couldn't sort of send a bank transfer. You had to send somebody with it, didn't you? So there were people going around with messages and letters or instructions or gifts. And they had to stay somewhere and they had to be looked after and given hospitality. And Gaius was one of those people. He was just looking out for people to take in and to help and to encourage and to love and to show hospitality too. Look what it says in verse six. If you send them forward, this is speaking about, I think, the people who've arrived with this letter, perhaps even Demetrius. He says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. See that? Worthy of God. That's how we're to treat one another. That's how we're to care for one another. And for Christians that come across our path. We're to treat them, if you like, as we would God. As we would Jesus. So if we could put it like, if Jesus came to our church, I'd say it reverently, we'd all want him round, wouldn't we? We'd all want to do things for him. I'd give him lifts or whatever it was he needed. And this is saying, that's how we're to treat each other. And that's how God views it when we look after each other. That's very clear, isn't it? Matthew 25. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. What do you mean, Lord? When you did it for the least of one of these my brethren, you did it for me. And what happens when you do that? Well, look at verse 8. We're rushing a bit now, but look at verse 8. It says, when you do that, we become fellow workers for the truth. So when you help a brother or sister, and perhaps John's especially thinking about those missionaries, you know, when you get involved, when you just help in some way, you become a fellow worker for the truth. You're there, you're involved. So if you're faithful in supporting a missionary or praying for a pastor or praying for a missionary or doing something that helps
someone else as they serve the Lord, then you're a fellow worker. So again, I know a couple in this church who every week write an email to Steve and Catherine in Austria. What are they doing as they're doing that? They're being fellow workers in the truth, in the gospel, as they encourage and support. I wonder how are you a fellow worker? What are you and I doing to be fellow workers in this amazing gospel work that's going on around the world that we can know so much more about and be so much more involved in? That's what Gaius was like, faithful in his church and in the support of the gospel and in care of other Christians. And faithfulness is rather despised today, isn't it? We want excitement, we want entertainment. What does the Lord say? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Are you faithful? Are you one of those that every church needs? So it's good to open 3 John, and it's good to be faced with some of those themes. If you read this letter, you're faced with themes that you find throughout John's gospel and throughout his letters: walking in the truth, love, faithfulness. If we're the Lord's people here today, one day we might meet Gaius. We might get the right one. There'll be going to be a few in heaven, but in glory, and we can tell him how on a fairly sunny day in Great Enningham, we invited him out and we invited him to church and we learned from him the importance of love and prayer, importance of faithfulness, the importance of the truth and walking in it. Are you a Gaius? Are you a Gaius today? Let's pray as we finish. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this little letter. Think of John writing it all those centuries ago, little knowing, as he wrote, that all these years later in Great Enningham, we would read it together and just learn a little bit from it. But you knew, Lord, you knew as John wrote these words, that on this day we would face the challenge of them. Oh Lord, deal with our hearts. Help us to be gripped by the truth, to walk in the truth, to love one another, to pray for one another. Thank you that you are interested in body and soul, Lord. That we can ask that you might bless us in our lives and in our health and in our souls. And we do that together. And Lord, help us to be faithful. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we can look to each other and help each other and in that way serve you, our great and glorious God. So bless us, Lord, we pray. We're looking to you. In Jesus' name, amen.